at the time, Max was about 3 years old. And it was my first year. We'd moved to the city where I was the chief of police. And it was also the last year of my PhD program. And that's intense. Those things should be done if you're going to do them. Not at the same time. The intensity level was nuts. And I'll be honest with you, at the time, I didn't have time for church. I'm like, we'll go when I graduate, or we'll go when things settle down. And now Max is three. He's nonverbal, Down syndrome, nonverbal, mostly sign language, a lot of grunting and pointing. And so one day he goes and he picks up this object from a box, and it's dusty, and he goes, chuch. And I'm like, what? Chuch. Now this is a child that's nonverbal. What he had handed me was this book. This. It's not covered in dust anymore. It was Sunday morning at 11 o'clock. There was no natural way for Max to know that this was the Bible. There was no natural way to know for Max to know what a Sunday was and what 11 o'clock was. He had never spoken the word church before because, honestly, he had not heard it often at the time. What I want to tell you is that God supernaturally used that nonverbal child to prepare the way of the Lord for Jesus to come into my life in a brand new way. Now, I've been a believer. I've been saved. So the next Sunday came, and kind of out of conviction, a little out of guilt, we went to church. Never been to that church. That church is still considered our home church in Louisiana. That very day, I was baptized with the power of the Holy Spirit and started speaking in tongues like a wild man. See, what I want to tell you is that God uses people supernaturally to prepare other people for the coming of the Lord. The one thing that I want to share with you today as we go into the Gospel of Mark is that John the Baptist was prophesied from the Old Testament. John the Baptist was sent to prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah. But you see, what I want you to know, John isn't a one and done. Oh yeah, he did his job, now he can retire. No. John continues in all of us. He had the spirit of Elijah that was upon him. John had that. Elijah had the spirit. John had the spirit. Max on that day had the spirit. You have the responsibility of that same spirit of John the Baptist to prepare people for the coming of the Lord. Even people that have been long in the faith, prepare a way for a new experience with Jesus, the Messiah. That's the one thing that the Lord put on my heart is I want you to know as we go through today, we're going to start walking through the Gospel of Mark. Why? Because God said, walk through the Gospel of Mark. Like He said, walk through Ephesians, walk through 1 Corinthians. But I want you to know as we talk about John the Baptist, John wasn't a one and done. John lived his ministry. The spirit of John the Baptist is for all of us today to continue to prepare people's hearts for the coming of the Messiah into their lives. So we're going to spend as much time as it takes to walk through the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark. And it's important to know who the author is. You don't just pick up something and read it because they said read it. And if you do, you do. But you get so much more context, clarity, perspective, if you know who wrote it, why they wrote it, when they wrote it. So, as the book suggests, you didn't have to be a cop your whole life to get that clue. The book of Mark was written by Mark. So who is Mark? Who's Mark? I submit to you that a lot of times we just take stuff for granted. Oh yeah, Mark. And there was another guy, Matthew, and somebody else named Luke, and later on John. But let's plant with Mark. Let's sit down and discover and get to know Mark. Because we're going to spend a lot of time in his book. You know, he was the youngest of the gospel authors. He probably wasn't much more than a teen when Jesus' earthly ministry. Now, he wasn't one of the disciples or an apostle. But he did follow Jesus' ministry. Actually, after Jesus was resurrected and ascended, in the book of Acts, it says that Peter and the apostles, they would go to Mark's mom's house to pray. So we know that his mom was a believer and he was a believer. So much so that Mark was committed to the ministry of Jesus Christ is that he followed Paul for a while. And then he followed Peter. Actually, he went with Peter to Rome when Peter was in prison. You see, Peter was a fisherman, and he wasn't fluent in Greek. So Mark stayed with Peter to translate for him in writing and in speech. So when we're reading the book of Mark, what Mark is doing is recording Peter's ministry as he delivers the word. You know, the beauty of Mark is that of the 37 documented miracles of Jesus, he records 27 of them in the Gospel of Mark. So that brings us to the next question of, well, what's the gospel? And I never want to be too familiar with religious terms as to not understand the value and the importance of them. So we talk about a gospel, the Gospel of Mark, share the gospel good news. What is a gospel? Well, it's an old English word, it's a two-part word, and it means good and news, the good news. So what is the good news when we talk about the gospel? It's the birth, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel story. So when we talk about the gospel in Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, these are designated as gospels because they're telling the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, you may have heard a term, synoptic gospel. And it's like, all right, well, what's that? Well, all that is synoptic means that they run parallel, that they're similar. So there's three synoptic gospels out of the four. And it's Matthew, and it's Mark, and it's Luke. And all that means is if you took the three gospels and you laid the books side by side, you turned the pages, that they run parallel. That they run parallel. There's a lot of similarities in the stories. Now, John is a gospel, but John's gospel is written, it's more theological than about the life of Jesus. Still a gospel. So when people talk about the synoptic gospels, they're like, oh, there's just some conflict. You know, this one says this, but that one says that. I don't know. There's just too much controversy. Let me tell you, 26 years in law enforcement, if I interviewed three people and they all had the exact same story, they're lying because it's been pre-contrived. If somebody ran through this church, ran up here and they ran out, and then we said, okay, quick, everybody describe what you saw. Nobody's description is going to be the same. Saw a guy, he yelled something, he was wearing a green shirt, a blue shirt. You see, this validates these synoptic gospels. The fact that different people at different times, from different perspectives, different backgrounds, different understandings, they all saw the same thing, and although their descriptions may vary a little bit, that lends itself to the veracity and the truth of the word. So don't let the world trip you up when they're like, really? Well, they don't even match because they said this and they said that. I can assure you the word of the Lord was not contrived. It was conceived in truth, but it was not contrived. So when did Mark write the gospel? This is important too. Culture matters. Culture matters. The culture that your grandparents were born in, the culture that your parents grew up in, the culture that we're living in, the culture we're preparing our kids to rise above coming in. Culture matters. Culture counts. So Mark wrote this gospel in what they call the Second Temple period, around the destruction of the Second Temple, which was in 70 AD. And I want to give you a little temple history, a little background so we understand, because we're going to talk a lot about the temple, and then we're going to talk about the synagogues. And it's really important to not just read those words and be like, oh, yeah, yeah, cool. But you really want you to understand. So this is obviously an artist's rendition. There was no photography in the day of the first temple. This is 957 BC. But the first temple, which is also known as Solomon's Temple, it was completed in Jerusalem in 957 BC. And you know, it was built on Mount Moriah. And if you're familiar with what Mount Moriah, this is where Abraham brought who? Isaac. To do what? To sacrifice his son. You see, nothing in the Bible is coincidental. Nothing's random. Everything is purposed by design. Now, this beautiful Temple of Solomon that was built, and it lasted for 371 years until the king of Babylon came, Nebuchadnezzar, and he conquered Jerusalem. And when you came, the scorched earth mentality. So he tore the city down. He destroyed Solomon's temple. You see, the temples, the first and the second temple, they were actually the national identity of Israel. They were the center of worship. They were Israel's identity. That would be if, say, for example, someone knocking down the Statue of Liberty. That is a symbol of our country, a symbol of freedom. It's something that when you see that, you don't have to ask, where is that? You know, that's America. So Nebuchadnezzar destroys the temple. Not only did he destroy it, but he exiled the Jews into Babylon. A pagan king came and destroyed the temple and ran everybody out. Now, in the natural, you'd be like, that's terrible. That's so bad. But you know what? When you know the word of the Lord, when you know what God's word says, you're not caught off guard by anything. You see, they realized this had been prophesied. This had been discussed. They took this as encouragement that the word of the Lord is in action. I always think about Romans 8:28, that God works all things for good. It doesn't mean all things are good, but God will use all things for good, for His good. His good is your good. I want to encourage you. We've got to plant ourselves in the word of the Lord. We've got to know that when something happens, that it can't throw us off center. We've got to be like that train on the rails, on the tracks, that's moving this way. See, faith is never in retreat. Faith is always moving forward. The kingdom is never about division. It's always multiplication. So when the things in life that we see in the natural, and we're like, like, I don't like those worship songs that say about God, you never fail me yet. He ain't ever going to fail you. Never has, He never will. But taking the posture of sitting back and waiting so we can what? That ain't God. So even when their national symbol, when their temple was destroyed, they were encouraged by this. Now I tell you, we advance a little further. And then Cyrus, who was a pagan king of Persia, comes and he conquers Babylon. And then he takes the Jews captive. And we're like, oh, that's bad. Let me tell you what a pagan king did. He released the Jews and said, go back to Jerusalem. Not only go back, but rebuild the temple. I want to tell you that if you're working for a boss, or you're in an environment or an atmosphere where they're not believers, or even if they're believers and they're not living like believers, God will use anybody that He chooses to accomplish kingdom growth. Here's a pagan king who destroyed another pagan nation, Babylonia, and then sends the people back to rebuild the temple. Now, it took them 46 years to rebuild that temple, the second temple. And that temple was when Jesus and His ministry, and then 66 years after Jesus' death, the Jews decided, we've had enough of Roman oppression. We're going to start a revolution. That was in 66 AD. By 70 AD, the Romans had crushed the revolution. Not only did they crush the Jewish revolution, but they destroyed the city of Jerusalem. You know what else they destroyed? The second temple. They destroyed it. All that remains is what's called the Western Wall. And I think there's a picture. You guys are familiar with that. It's known as the Wailing Wall. It's in the old city of Jerusalem. It's still there today. All that remains. So I share this with you to put some cultural context. Who's Mark? And in what period did Mark write this? Because I want you to appreciate that the times do influence your perspective. I want to ask you, or with this cancel culture and everything today's culture, are you more or less bold about sharing the gospel? Do you compromise to fit in? Or are you willing to step out into the wilderness to proclaim the good news of Jesus? How does your family's history weave itself into the sharing of the gospel? I want to share this morning. I was praying over 2 Timothy, and Paul is telling this young boy, this young pastor, Like Nero had just taken over as the emperor, and they're persecuting the believers and they're killing them. And he, like, Timothy is the pastor of the biggest church, Christian church on the planet. And he's a target. So Paul's telling him, son, think back. Let your faith be stirred up. Remember your grandma? Remember your mom's faith? Let their faith stir your faith. Now, if you come from a multi-generational faith family and times are tough right now, think back to what your grandmama went through, what your mom and your dad have been through. Let that stir your faith so you know you too can go through. If you're a first-generation faith family, then you be the one that stirs the faith for your kids and the generations to come. So I'll ask that if we stand as the body of Christ to read the word of the Lord that gives us the faith to stir the faith. And this is our anchor scripture. This is what we're going to walk through today. And it comes from Mark, and we'll read together as the body. And we begin, John the Baptist prepares the way. This is the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. It began just as the prophet Isaiah had written, look, I am sending my messenger ahead of you, and he will prepare your way. He is the voice shouting in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord's coming. Clear the road for him. The messenger was John the Baptist. He was in the wilderness and preached that people should be baptized to show that they had repented of their sins and turned to God to be forgiven. All of Judea, including all the people of Jerusalem, went out to see and hear John. And when they confessed their sins, he baptized them in the Jordan River. His clothes were woven from coarse camel hair, and he wore a leather belt around his waist. For food, he ate locusts and wild honey. He announced, someone is coming soon who is greater than I am, so much greater that I'm not even worthy to stoop down like a slave and untie the straps of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Y'all, that is the good news. That is the good news. You know, Mark, unlike the others, Mark doesn't start with the birth of Jesus and 12 years old in the temple. Like, Mark jumps right in. Mark jumps right into the baptism, the beginning of the ministry. What I want to share with you is that prior to this time, God had not spoken to his people in 400 years. When was the last time? What book records the last words God spoke to his people? It's Malachi in the Old Testament. God had been silent for 400 years because although he is a maker of covenant and a keeper of covenant, his people failed time and time and time again to be faithful to the covenants. So God just closed it up for 400 years. What I want to tell you is God keeps his covenant. Even when we don't, if God made a promise for you, gave you a word, and you've gone this way instead of God's direction going that way, that way, don't break because you didn't go. God will turn you around and lead you back into covenant agreement. So God, basically for 400 years, not a peep. Actually, the last things he told his people, it comes from Malachi 4. It said, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Now, these were the last recorded words. And then 400 years of silence. And it was almost as if God had just taken a breath, like, oh. And then he starts back where he left off. In Luke 1, he's talking about John the Baptist. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Do you see the seamlessness in that? 400 years earlier, he's telling his people, this is what's going to happen. 400 years later, he picks up right where he left off. God's a keeper of his covenant. He is sending John in the spirit and power of Elijah. So we say, well, who's Elijah? Elijah was a mighty Old Testament prophet. Elijah was serving, ministering during the time that King Ahab, he had married Jezebel. We're all familiar with, and sometimes we say it to flip, oh, she got Jezebel's spirit. Got Jezebel's spirit. But I want to tell you that it was legitimate then, it's legitimate now. She led that husband into worshiping Baal, and that entire nation turned their back on God. And Elijah was sent into that wicked, wicked environment to proclaim the coming of the Lord. I want to share just a second, a note on what I call spirits. Old spirits, new people. I want to share with you that when God talks about sending Elijah, he's not sending the physical person of Elijah. He's sending God's anointing that was placed on Elijah that becomes the anointing, the spirit of Elijah. So when God says, I'm sending Elijah, who comes as John the Baptist, he's sending the anointing of Elijah onto John the Baptist to do the work. When he takes that old spirit and he puts it on a three-year-old boy, Max, to turn his dad's heart back to the Father. Them old spirits still apply to new people. You see, those are the good spirits. They're also the evil spirits. We talk about Ahab and Jezebel. Jezebel is no longer a person. Jesus refers to her in Revelation. But he's not talking about the Jezebel of old. You go to 2 Kings, and what happened to Jezebel? She got tossed out a window. She got run over by horses. And finally, she was devoured by a pack of wild dogs. Like, that sister in the physical doesn't still exist. But when Jesus is talking to the church in Thyatira, and he tells them that I hold this against you, this woman Jezebel, he's not talking about Old Testament 2 Kings Jezebel. He's talking about the spirit of Jezebel had embedded itself in this woman, and she was acting in a corrupt, evil way. I want you to be aware that old spirits still inhabit new people. You have a choice. If you walk in righteousness and you walk in the spirit, the Lord will anoint you with the spirits of Elijah, with Moses. Spirits of righteousness. If you're living in sin and reprobate, spirits like Ahab, passive spirits, men that are led by the nose, by Jezebel, overbearing women, those spirits still are alive today. Without the Holy Spirit, you're just an empty apartment waiting to be vacated or waiting to be resided in by one of these spirits. You've got to be filled with the Spirit. What I want to share is that John the Baptist was not some hype man for Jesus. He wasn't some caller out on the street trying to get you to come into the club. John the Baptist came with power to make way for the most powerful, King Jesus. So we're talking about John the Baptist. So who is John the Baptist? I think we had a picture of John. Of course, there was no cameras back then, no selfies. But you know, John was Jesus' cousin. Jesus' mom, Mary, and John's mom, Elizabeth, they were actually related. And what did Jesus think about his older cousin? He was about 6 months older. Well, I will tell you, in Matthew 11, Jesus says, were you looking for a prophet? Yes, and he is more than a prophet. John is the man to whom the scriptures refer when they say, remember, we started this, we referred to this, look, I am sending my messenger ahead of you, and he will prepare your way before you. Now, this is red letter Jesus talking. I tell you the truth of all who have ever lived. Like, this is Jesus talking. If you open up your Bible and you got the red letter edition, I tell you the truth of all who have ever lived. None is greater than John the Baptist. Like, this is Jesus. None is greater than John the Baptist. Yet even the least person in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. I would be like, what? Like, you just complimented this brother, and now you're saying even the least is greater than he. Like, Jesus, this is red letter Jesus. Help me make some sense of this. Well, what I want to share with you is that of all the prophets who testified on the coming of the Lord, he's the only prophet that actually witnessed the arrival. And when he says, when Jesus says, even the least is greater than these, this is for you. So Jesus is saying, John, the best. That's my ride or die right there. But everybody who comes into the kingdom is so blessed as a co-heir with King Jesus, even greater than the greatest of John. And you know who he's talking about? He's talking about you. He's talking about you. God loves you so much that when you become a co-heir of King Jesus, even greater than the greatest John the Baptist. I want to share with John. John lived the life. He was a symbol of repentance. You see, it's easy to skip over what we might see as minor details. You know, we're like, oh, God, give me the answers to this or that. Or, you know, why is my air condition broken down? Or why can't I find an unwrinkled shirt after we've moved houses? And but sometimes we miss those details that are important. You know why? Because every detail is important. Every detail is important. You know, I want to share. I want to ask you, when you're reading God's word, look at it like an investigator. Look at it to find the truth. Look at the words, at the context, at the content. You know, I want to share with you, there's a couple. It's the wilderness, it's the clothes, and it's the food. How many times have we read a description about John the Baptist and we're like, oh, that's that crazy dude, man. He's out in the wilderness. Like, he's out in the wilderness and he dressed crazy. I mean, can you imagine wearing camel hair in this heat? Like, come on, John, there's got to be something more comfortable in town. And then he's going to eat locusts and honey? Like, seriously, has he never heard of hummus? Hummus is delicious. But if you're not looking for the truth in everything that the word says, in the wilderness, what is the significance about John preaching in the wilderness? Because John physically went to where the people were spiritually. What I want to tell you is in their sin, they were separated from the presence of God. When you're separated, you're isolated, you find yourself in a wilderness season. And this is where the people who had not repented yet had found themselves in a wilderness season. What does repentance do? It restores that relationship. I want to ask you, at this season in your life, do you feel disconnected? Do you feel disconnected from God? Do you feel like your prayers are just banging off the ceiling? Do you feel disconnected from other believers? I just want to encourage you to search. Is there unrepentant sin? Are there ways that are keeping you away from God? Have we allowed a new job and a quest for academic accolades to let the Bible go dusty? Do you need a three-year-old to walk to you and say, church, and be convicted? What I want to share with you is in John's clothes. His clothes were woven from coarse camel hair, and he wore a leather belt around his waist. If we're thinking in the natural, we're like, bro, there's like these nice, comfortable tunics. You can get one in nice colors. I mean, come on, John. What I want to tell you is John is so committed to the ministry of repentance because that coarse camel hair is sackcloth. If you remember in the Old Testament particularly, they wore sackcloth in times of mourning or in public to show repentance of sin. John is walking the walk and he's talking the talk. You see, what I want to tell you is John was his ministry through and through. From his words to his clothes to his food, John's ministry was who he was. It wasn't what he did. It wasn't what he got paid to do. It's who he was. I want to ask you, do you wear your sackcloth of your faith profession? Are you walking and talking the ministry that God's called you to? Because I want to share that if you're not, if it's just something you do, then all you're wearing is a costume. You know, John's belt said he wore a leather belt. We just went through 17 weeks in the book of Ephesians, the armor of God. What was the belt? The belt of truth, the word of the Lord. So we know John didn't have a wardrobe. We know he didn't have a good buffet, but what he did have was the word of the Lord. And he shared the word of the Lord and called people into repentance. You see that we think about the armor of God, the full armor of God. That belt of truth had always been worn by God's people. When you've got nothing but camel hair and locusts and honey, you always got the word of the Lord. So the food, For food, he ate locusts and wild honey. We're like, is that all he had? Well, no wonder he's in the wilderness. Like, if he go into town, he could get him some good stuff. No, because he's living his ministry. Do you know that those are prophetic symbols for judgment and blessing? The locusts are cursed. Go to Deuteronomy 28. It says, locusts shall consume all your trees and the produce of your land. Take a little bit of time and read Deuteronomy 28, blessings and curses. The wild honey was symbolic of blessings. Numbers 13 tells us, this was their report to Moses. We entered the land you sent us to explore, and it is indeed a bountiful country, a land flowing with milk and honey. And I want to share, when it says wild honey, it's wild honey. We've talked about this before in the kingdom. There's wild lions in the kingdom who proclaim the word of the Lord, don't care what anybody says. And then there's tame lions satiated in a cage to please religious people. I ask you, if you're going to feast on honey, let it be wild honey. Let it be unfiltered, unadulterated, unpackaged, uninstitutionalized goodness of God. So I challenge you, as we're going through this book, to look at everything, from the coarse camel hair to the reason he's in the wilderness, even to what he ate. You see, he didn't eat it because he didn't have any other choices. He only had, really only had one choice, and that was the Lord. He had one choice, is to walk and minister repentance. But to minister repentance, he had to live that lifestyle. Would he have been as effective sitting at a buffet, being fat and happy with his padnas and a comfortable suit, saying, y'all need to repent. Y'all need to get right with God. No, he was his ministry. I want us to be our ministry. You know, and then his ministry calling, Mark 1:7 tells us, John announced, someone is coming soon who is greater than I am. So much greater that I'm not even worthy to stoop down like a slave and untie the straps of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Y'all, this is the good news. Like if they didn't get excited, if they couldn't get excited, like the King is coming, the Messiah is coming. Like think about this. And if Ellie wanted to come up, like John the Baptist is like the first megachurch pastor. He's the first. Like go back. It says all of Judea, including all the people of Jerusalem, went out to see and hear John. It didn't say some. It said all. All. Now, I was trying to find some census numbers back then. Of course, it was a little difficult to find. But they estimated between those two is probably around 70,000 people. Can you imagine 70,000 people coming to hear and see you? He was the first mega pastor. And here he is, saying, hey, y'all, like, I'm nothing. The one who's coming is the King. The one who's coming is the King. You see, John made public declarations. And I'm asking you in your life, if you find yourself in a wilderness season, if you find yourself with nothing more than sackcloth and a choice between locusts and honey, I'm asking you to choose wisely. I'm asking you to stay the course. I'm asking you to make public declarations. John the Baptist didn't make any secret who he was and what he was there to do. He knew that he had to be bold. The only reason he was bold is because he was filled with the Holy Spirit. You got to be baptized with the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus tells us in Acts 1, and being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. When we pray out, then we move into the time of altar call. If you've not been baptized, water baptized, then we invite you to come up. If you've been water baptized and you've not been baptized by the power of the Holy Spirit, I'll invite you to come up. You see, this is what John was filled with the Holy Spirit, even in his mother's womb. This is what gave John the boldness to stand in the wilderness and proclaim the coming of the King. This is what drew all of Judea, all of Jerusalem, out into the wilderness to see this brother. It was the power of the Holy Spirit. It was the promise of the coming of the Messiah. I want you to have the boldness. I want you to be filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. Like we said, you're saved. You've got the Holy Spirit. It's like having a Lamborghini in your driveway, but you got no gas unless you've been baptized by the power of the Holy Spirit. So what's the one thing that I really want to communicate to you today? Was that John the Baptist was not a one and done. The ministry of John the Baptist has got to continue in us to prepare hearts and minds for the coming of the Messiah. People that don't know Jesus, it's our job to prepare them to get to know him. People that know Jesus, it's our job to get them to know Jesus in a different way, a deeper way, a more intimate, real way. That's our job. I want you to examine your faith walk this week and really, really pray and ask the Holy Spirit to show you if there's anything in your life that you need to repent of. If there's anything in your life that's keeping you from the intimacy and relationship with King Jesus. Like Lee and I were praying this morning, we woke up and I'm like, oh, just so crazy in love with Jesus. And I want everybody to know Jesus the way I know Jesus. But I wasn't always so bold in telling people about my love for Jesus. When my 3-year-old, with the power of Elijah, held that old dusty book up and said, "Chuch," that might have been one of the first words he'd ever articulated clearly outside of sign language. Like, that lit my fire. That next week I was baptized with the power of the Holy Spirit. My life changed. And I will submit that one of the reasons that we're all sitting here together as friends and family is because that little boy was indwelled with the power of Elijah and had the courage to look at his daddy, who had been too busy to do anything but police work and book work, and hold that old dusty Bible up when he couldn't even speak a word and say, "Chuch." That little boy is part and parcel responsible for today. God's good. If we could have our altar ministry team come up.